upstairs. Well, welcome this morning. Good to see each one of you here, especially to those who are visiting with us. We're glad you've come to worship the Lord together with us here at the Gospel Chapel. These last number of weeks, we have been doing a series on stewardship and on the how we view our money and the use of it in various manners. And if you remember, I was the one who initiated this series with an introduction a number of weeks back. So would you please take the wallets out of your pockets? Oh, no, no. You remember what that was about, didn't you? You know what? A few weeks back, since that first sermon, I had the chance to speak at Clyde one Sunday morning when Chris Lance was away, and I spoke the same message to those folks in Clyde, but I even made it harder on them in Clyde. I said, take out your cell phone and your wallet and hand them to the neighbor next to you. Whoa, that was a big, big challenge. But what was the message? What was the theme of that message? Do you remember? Trust. Exactly. That we're willing, if we're willing to trust the people next to us, then we can hand them some of our precious things for the time being. But God owns everything, and a whole principle of stewardship is learning to trust God. And he knows what he's doing, and he wants to lead us and guide us and direct us. Well, this morning in this continuing series on stewardship, I have the privilege of speaking about generosity this morning. And what a fitting morning to stand in front of all these Operation Christmas Child boxes and speak about generosity. Because represented here, of course, is the effort and the expense of many, many, many people in putting together these boxes that will be sent to various parts of the world, not only with the message, of course, love for these children, but with the message of life that we can have in Christ Jesus. And so we want to look at this topic this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to use it. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are some extra ones in the stand there in the back. If you need a Bible, put your hand up, and one of the young guys will be quick to jump up and help you. Anybody need a Bible? Here's one here. Just put your hand up, and we'll make sure they get a Bible into your hand there. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. 1 Timothy, so that's near the end of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. We have heard it said that there are two certainties in life. What is it that we've heard or said are two certainties in life? Death and taxes. Death and taxes. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 gives us another clear certainty in life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, it says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Let's pray as we look into the scriptures this morning. Father God, thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. And as we consider, Lord, this whole topic and theme of stewardship and of how we view our resources and the money and possessions we have in light of who you are and of your plan and your purposes, I invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us through your word. I present this message, Lord, in a humble and even weak manner. But, Lord, this morning we're trusting you to speak to us and to send us home, Lord, with a clarity of, Lord, your plan and your purpose for us. So guide and direct us in this, I pray. Amen. In this stewardship series, we've touched on principles and warnings for living a godly life in a very materialistic culture. As I've already mentioned, we started off with the topic that God owns everything, and he has designated us as stewards of those resources that he has allotted to us in this life. We've also thought about the reality that we are bombarded with messages to search for security in money and possessions here in this earth, so much so that the advertising industry has actually tried to persuade us that we need things we don't even really want. We've also learned that debt is an all too easy manner for us to live beyond our means, and that the borrower is servant to the lender. But here this morning, as we again open God's word, we know that the scriptures contain for us a record of God's interaction with people. And it's in this scripture is an invitation to trust God for our security and for our hope, and then to partner with him in his redemptive plan for the nations of the world. God has a plan for us in how we use our material wealth and possessions in a way that honors him and that will produce eternal results. This record gives us examples and principles of how we can handle our resources as spiritual people in a manner that invites a real walk with God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we've just started with here this morning, I want to read a few more verses and then launch into this message from those principles. Beginning at verse 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Tim has already preached a message on some of the cautions of how we view money or how money gets a hold of us. So I'm not going to comment a whole lot more on that. But I just want to make this thought with you here this morning, that as I read these verses with the certainty that we bring nothing into this world and we carry nothing out, I have looked then at this present time in which we live here on this earth, and all so much of the energy and the effort that we put into making a living, getting an education, making a living, you know, paying for things and so on. This really is a closed system. It's a closed system. We come into it with nothing. We leave with nothing. What did Job say? Do you know the verse?
Naked I came into the world, naked I
did. Yes. Naked I came, naked I leave. I mean, that's about the bare minimum of what you can come with, isn't it? And that's what you're going to leave with. So it's a closed system. Except God invites us to honor him and to step into his plans and purposes. And through means of generosity, we have the privilege of taking the value of what we have in this closed system and being able to transfer it into eternal worth and value through generous living. If we hoard it all for ourselves, we know what happens. It'll end there. But we can actually invest in what will last forever. Turn with me now to a parable Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What were some of this man's mistakes in this parable? First of all, I believe that he placed all his security and his comfort in his full barns. Mistake number one. Mistake number two, he did not calculate death into his economic plan. And number three, he had missed the whole piece about being rich toward God. He did not understand that in his whole concept of life. And so though he was probably regarded as a highly successful farmer, what was God's estimation of his life? You fool. Whoa. You fool. You know, I've had a few people say to me in more or less the same words, you fool. Especially after I've had the chance to speak the message of the gospel of life and forgiveness in Christ at community funeral services. Though they may not say it to me with their words, I see it in their eyes. You fool. But you know, of all the people and all of the circumstances whereby I could be called a fool, the one that I would dread the most is to have God say to me, you fool. And so this principle of what Jesus is trying to speak in this parable to me is a very important question for us to ponder, and that is, how can we be rich toward God? How can we be rich toward God and be able to live our lives so that we're not bound in this closed system? Naked we came into it, and naked we're going to leave. So being rich toward God, I believe, as we find in the teaching of the scriptures, is anchored in systematic giving and generosity toward the endeavors that have eternal dividends. So with that, I want to take you on a quick whirlwind overview of some of the scriptural examples we find in the Bible of people giving to God and what we can learn about that and how we might apply it to how we live our lives now. So I'm just going to touch on a few topics, a few incidents in the Old Testament. This is going to go real quick. Genesis 1 and 2, we know from the scriptures that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the rightful creator and owner of all things. Genesis chapter 3, we find that Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, living in the Garden of Eden with everything they need, are tempted to disobey God and to search for a knowledge of good and evil that by which they lost their innocence. Death came into the picture, and they were driven from the Garden of Eden. Now, I've looked at this briefly. I thought, you know, why did they have to leave the Garden of Eden? It's because they were kept eating from the tree of life. What would have happened if after they had sinned against God and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then if they would have eaten from the tree of life, what would have been the consequences of that? Well, I believe what would have happened is they would have then been given the opportunity to actually never die physically. They would have lived physically, but in a sinful state. And therefore, the sin and corruption of the human nature could have grown exponentially with no end in sight. And so God in his mercy, I believe, actually drove them from the Garden of Eden to protect them from the dire consequences of that physically living forever physically. But you know, God did not abandon them. We know that he gave them tunics of skin to cover their nakedness. We know that even though they a curse came on the earth and so on, God still was providing for them. And so in Genesis chapter 4, all of a sudden we see Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, and all of a sudden we read here, they are offering to God the produce of their endeavors, the produce of the land, the produce of the livestock in the field. And we know that that didn't all go well for them, but Cain and Abel are somehow in an awareness of God, in an awareness of his provision, in an awareness of his giving, they are offering up to God something of the resources by which they are making their living. We move on, Genesis chapter 6, human sin and corruption did continue to grow even in the situation there. God sends the flood. And Noah and his family are saved from the flood by building the ark. And in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, what does Noah do once the flood recedes? He offers a sacrifice to God. He gives to God through a burnt offering some of the animals that were kept safe on the ark. Noah was likely thankful. He probably also felt very vulnerable in this post-flood situation, and he was highly dependent on God for his supply and his provision in what could have been a very bleak and inhospitable situation for many years to come. Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abram and his family and God making promises to Abram. And then we're introduced to the thought that Abram with his nephew Lot are separated there in the land of Canaan. Lot chooses to live in the valley. Abram then lives in the mountains. But soon Lot and his family there in the valley with Sodom and Gomorrah are run into problem when they are attacked by a neighboring army, and the people and the possessions are taken away. Abram then rises up with his 318 trained servants and goes after these thugs and is able to recapture back the people and the goods. And in Genesis chapter 14, we have this very interesting story that Abram, on his return back to taking these people and possessions back to their rightful home, he comes to the city of Salem and he meets a man named Melchizedek, who is called priest of the Most High God. That's so interesting to me because that means Abram is not the only man who has a revelation of who God is. That God is revealing himself to other people simultaneously in this story. And when Abram meets Melchizedek, he recognizes Melchizedek's position and who he represents. And what does Abram do? He offers a tithe to Melchizedek of all the possessions that he was able to capture back from this invading army. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, we're told that that amount that Abram offered as a tithe to Melchizedek was how much? 10%. He gave Melchizedek a tenth. Now, it's interesting that in that story, it seemed like it was a natural response for Abram to do this. It was a natural response for Melchizedek to receive it. And so could it be that we're already seeing that in this whole aspect of honoring God, God Most High, the whole notion of giving of our resources is a very natural step in that whole journey, that whole process of recognizing God's supply and being thankful to him in all that he has given to us. Well, we go on in the story in Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the family grows. But in Genesis 28, Isaac, Abram's son, sends his son Jacob back to the original land where they came from to search for a wife. And I want you to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 28. This to me is a significant portion to help us understand this process or this aspect of giving. Genesis 28. Jacob makes a vow at Bethel as he begins his journey back to the land of Haran to search for a wife. And he's basically saying, God, if you're promising to be with me, therefore I ask for your help. In verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city had been called Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I guess as I look through these stories, I began to ask the question, is this whole aspect of a tenth becoming the standard by which people showed their devotion and commitment to God in their level of proportional giving. And we see that this comes up a number of more times through Scripture. If you go on, then we get to the story of the children of Israel, of course, being taken down into Egypt and being held there as slaves. The book of Exodus, they eventually are able to escape. And then in the wilderness journey back to the land that God promised to give them, God speaks to them in a much more detailed manner through Moses and establishes a very formal worship system, the tabernacle system, with all kinds of sacrifices and all of the things that go with it. But giving was a very key part of that. Turn to Leviticus chapter 27. And here in this whole law and the details that were given to it, and the whole aspect of giving and of tithing, it makes this very clear statement in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 32. It says, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." So this principle of the 10% tithe and of giving continues to be established in ever greater degree. Now, what was to be used with that giving, that tithing, in this Old Testament tabernacle system? Well, one of the things we see clearly is spoken to us in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Again, we're just going real quick here. Deuteronomy 14, and there it says, chapter 14, verse 22, Deuteronomy 14, 22, "You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." And down to verse 27, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out of the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." The Levites were the one designated to be the workers, the overseers in this whole tabernacle system. They did not have an inheritance in the promised land as one of the 12 tribes. Therefore, the tithes and offerings that came into the tabernacle, part of that was given to supply their needs, as well as those who were having difficulties in life, the fatherless, the strangers, and the widows. And so the whole story continues. Now, moving on quickly, the Bible then records 1,000 years of history as the people of Israel take the promised land, live there, and establish their lives there. We know through the stories of the kings that there was good times and bad times. There was godliness, there was ungodliness. There was ups and downs. Eventually, they were taken captive into Babylon and were in Babylon for 70 years until they finally were able to return to the land of promise and start all over again. And then through Ezra and Nehemiah and subsequent leaders, they lived in the land. But we do know from Scripture that they did not follow the principles of the Lord with clear obedience, and oftentimes there was great spiritual decline within the people, even with such a history that they carried. And that brings us right to the last chapter or last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, who was sent as a prophet to address some of the things that had not been set right and that weren't being followed closely in the nation of Israel. For instance, Malachi tells them that, you know, what you're doing is not honoring to God. You're not offering proper sacrifices. You're offering the blind and the sick and even stolen animals as sacrifices. You're not honoring your commitments to one another. You have brought in easy divorce so that you're divorcing the wife of your youth and forgetting those commitments to your wife. But then he makes a very interesting statement. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. This chapter here in the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament is a challenge in so many ways to us to consider God's heart and intent in this whole process of being able to get outside of this closed system in which we live and be able to use a portion of our possessions and our resources in a manner that not only honors God in providing for the needs of the people and the situations there, but also the fact that God really wanted to bless these people so that what they had was blessed by him, but they refused to honor God with those tithes and offerings. And so in fact, he says, you've been robbing me. You've robbed me of these things, not only of these tithes, but you've robbed me of the opportunity of blessing what you have in remainder. And so God asked them this question, you know, will you be obedient? Will you actually try me? Will you actually prove that I want to bless you as you are faithful in obeying me in all these things? Now, moving ahead, this is 400 years later now, Jesus comes into the land. We know that the Jewish nation is under the control of the Romans, the oppression of the Romans. But Jesus comes to usher in the kingdom of God, to reintroduce the kingdom of God. And in that reintroduction of the kingdom, there are a number of things that Jesus actually repeals from the Old Testament system with the new covenant that he brings. And one of the things that Jesus repeals is the whole notion that keeping the law was the means by which we were acceptable to God. Jesus comes, of course, bringing the message of life and salvation through Christ, and that our relationship with God is based upon trusting his power at work in us, his saving power. But there were lots of aspects of the Old Testament that Jesus did not repeal, that he did not even downplay. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, right from the beginning of his public ministry, begins to establish a clear understanding of some of the aspects of the Old Testament principles that were still very effective and intended for even the new covenant relationship we have with God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so he's wanting them to understand these principles. For instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, or verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder.'" An Old Testament commandment. Well, Jesus takes it even deeper and said it's not a matter of just not taking somebody's life. It's if you even are angry without a cause, that's an aspect of moving in this direction. Do not even be angry. Or verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Jesus said it's not just the act that's wrong, but it's even just looking at someone else lustfully is committing adultery. See, Jesus took the law, the actions of the law, and he began to apply them to actually attitudes of the heart. Ooh, this new covenant actually goes much deeper than outward observant. It becomes an issue of the heart. You notice, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And when you pray..." It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. Prayer still stays a key part of it. Verse 16, "When you fast." He's not repealing any of those aspects of faithful service and action toward God. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed." So giving and generosity was still part of the journey and the process of godly living, even in the new covenant. And so when you get to Matthew chapter 23, an interesting scenario happens that shows us how Jesus still affirmed the whole process of tithing and giving. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Jesus is challenging the Pharisees in many of their practices and their acts in this chapter. And he says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In other words, you've missed the issues of the heart. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So issues of the heart were important, but Jesus was not repealing the whole process of tithing on your possessions and your resources. It was still a critical component, a meaningful component. Then, of course, Tim just read that scripture a few minutes ago about the widow's mite, as Jesus is watching people putting money in the treasury, he did not repeal tithing and giving. It was part of the journey of living a godly life. So, moving on here quickly as I try to conclude this, there's lots of other scriptures and lots of other thoughts that go into this, but one last one I want to just look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Of course, there's the book of Acts and the people giving of their possessions there in the early church. But in 1 Corinthians 16, a need has arisen amongst the churches, and Paul addresses it here. And apparently this need had been made known, and Paul was organizing a collection for the saints, I believe, in Jerusalem, the need was. And it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." Paul is basically saying there's a need in one of these churches, and in the heart of generosity and the willingness to share and contribute, begin to lay aside systematically what you're able to give so that that need can be taken care of. And so in this whole process of giving and systematic giving, I believe that there are some benefits and some rewards, some truths that we can pull out of that I want to conclude this message with. And I just have been thinking about this the last few weeks. As you can see, I'm trying to cram 3 weeks of study into one quick sermon. But here we go. Hold your breath. Here's some benefits I see from systematic giving. Number one, when we give systematically from our heart to the Lord, we are relieved of the anxiety that we may be robbing God. Malachi chapter 3. We are being faithful to him. Number two, when we give systematically, as we're encouraged to in the scriptures, it moves generosity beyond our emotions and our feelings in any given moment. You've all experienced the knock on the door with somebody with their little box that they want to take money from you. How often do you feel? What do you feel often about that? Guilt? Suspicion? Questions, right? But when we choose to give systematically to the Lord, we move it beyond our emotion in the moment into a life practice. Thirdly, giving systematically and proportionately of the resources that God has given us compels us to keep proper records of our finances so that we might know the increase of our livelihood and the proportion from which we tithe. When finances are not kept track of, we are much more inclined to live beyond our means. So it's a good discipline as we give systematically. Fourthly, according to Malachi 3, God wants to be our partner in how we live life. He invites us to prove him and test him. What would it be like to know if you had a silent partner with you in your business venture who had unlimited resources and infinite wisdom? That would be all right, wouldn't it? That's what God offers us when we're willing to honor him with systematic giving. Another point here, by systematic giving, we lay up treasures in heaven. At our death, when we leave everything behind, we will have an eternal opportunity to glorify God along with the people who came to faith in him through the ministries and missionaries that we help support in our brief time here on earth. Our treasure in heaven is free from the corruption of moth, rust, theft, inflation, market downturns, and the weather. Our treasure in heaven is secure. Therefore, as we have systematically contributed and built in that treasure, we could say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If our whole treasure is caught within this closed economic system, what does death present for us? Total loss. Total loss, because we have to leave it all behind. But when we have been building up a treasure in heaven through systematic giving, what does death present for us? Oh, finally, we're going to be able to enjoy forever the opportunity to glorify God. Now, I don't know all that that treasure in heaven is going to mean for us, but I do believe one of the key things is we are going to be able to meet face-to-face and shoulder-to-shoulder people who have come to faith in Christ and will be with us for all eternity, and together we're going to enjoy worshiping God, and we maybe have had a part in sending a missionary to them, in sending even a Christmas box to them with the message of God's love along with it. What a joy that's going to be. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I believe another aspect of systematic giving is we defy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We practically resist the deception of the world's thinking by choosing to say, I am going to give a portion of my livelihood away rather than try to use it all for myself. We defy the lie that one's life consists in the things he possesses. We remove a key advantage that Satan wants to have in our lives as we break the power of greed, fear, and unbelief that God, the belief that God is not going to take care of us and that we really can't trust him. Every time we give in a systematic portion, a tithe of our increase, we actually have the opportunity to draw nearer to God. We watch him provide and bless the remainder of our income. We let him guide and direct us in how we use the rest of our resources to live our lives and to be generous with other people. And we live above the economy and the weather and the stock markets around us. Through systematic tithing, God's plan for the provision of this church and of the ministries we provide for and support will be carried on. If all of God's people systematically tithe, there would be more than enough to meet the needs, and the gospel would go forth in even greater ways until the Lord's return. And then finally, I believe one of the great benefits of systematic giving is that we will have the joy of pooling our resources and participating with other generous and obedient people to accomplish ministries that were much larger than anything we could do ourselves. Much larger. This morning, we're going to pack up all these boxes. They're going to go into crates. Then from there, as I understand it, they go to Calgary. And then from there, they're sorted through and whatever. And then they're crated and sent to countries all over the world. How many of you have a box in this pile? Okay, a number of you do. You have no idea where your box is going to end up unless you packed one specifically for the Ukraine. But you have no idea where this box is going to end up at. But what a thrill to think that in some small way you have joined with believers and people, generous people from all over the country, that you are contributing to something that could make a difference in a child's life immediately and for eternity. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as I've prepared this message and thought through this the last number of weeks, I want to encourage you with the opportunity and even the challenge of considering your level of giving to the Lord. I know some of you have been faithful for many years. God bless you for that. There is rich reward for that. But for others of you who may be struggling with this, I believe that God says to you, will you test me? Will you try me? Will you be found obedient to me? Will you break free from living in this closed system and allow through your generous, systematic giving to begin to store up a treasure in heaven so that at the end of life, we'll be able to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Giving can start small. It can start in just simple ways for you. I believe Scripture would give us the indication that the 10% tithe may be the basic standard by which we could live. Generosity even goes beyond that as we share of our resources with people around us. And so, Father in heaven, this has been a whirlwind look through some of Scripture. We could take weeks, perhaps, to just break this apart even more. But, Lord, I'm so thankful that you have given us the key to know how to be rich toward God. Lord, at the end of life, I do not want to face you, nor any one of us here face you, and have you say to us, "You fool." Lord, I do not want to realize that at the end of life, when I die, that there has been nothing I am taking out of this world system with me. Instead, O Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would just encourage us and, Lord God, help us to take the step of faith and obedience to tithe of the increase of our livelihood and to, Lord, honor you and facilitate the work of the ministry here and around the world. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We will prove you today and tomorrow until the day you take us home. May you be glorified in our lives and through, Lord God, our hearts of generous giving. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just as Tim is coming, in a practical means here at the chapel, you may notice that we never take up an offering here during the family Bible hour. There is a way you can give, though. In the foyer, just to your right, by the mailboxes there. There's a slot there, a box with a slot that you can put money into an offering envelope, put your name and address on it. It can be left there. We want to thank you for your generosity and of your obedience to the Lord.